how good it is for us to, right here in the middle of our service, to be reminded the Lord saves graciously. To just let our hearts dwell on that. Isaiah 17 revolves around the graciousness of God as well. I invite you to turn to Isaiah 17. Read the entirety of the chapter. Listen to God's word. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the head with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, and the harvest will be a heap of ruins. In the day of grief and desperate sorrow, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. I want you to especially notice verses 7 and 8. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. I've given my sermon this morning a somewhat provocative title, the title of Manipulating God. Manipulation is the practice of trying to get what you want from someone else by doing things that you think will convince them to do what you want. And I found that actually children are pretty good at this. You may not know it, kids, but you are manipulators. What that means is that if there's something that you want, that you will try lots of different things to get it. For instance, if you're at a store and you see something, some toy that you think you just can't live without, there are several things that you'll do to get your parents to buy that toy for you, won't you? First of all, you might just ask them straight out, "Mom, can I have this toy?" And if your mom says no, you might say, "Okay, that's okay, I really didn't want it," and then you don't ask for it ever again, right? Well, no, you of course not. You ask for it again, and maybe again, and again. Or maybe you think, "I know what I'll do. I'll scream, and I'll cry, and I'll stamp my feet, and I'll throw a fit, and then my mom will get me that toy because I've pitched a fit." That's manipulation. That's trying to get your way. Or you might think, you know, my mom really likes it when I clean my room. And I'll tell my mom, "Hey, Mom, when I get home, I'm going to clean my room. I'm going to put away all my clothes, and I'm going to make my bed. Can I have that toy now?" That's another form of manipulation, trying to get what you want by doing something. Well, as I said, I titled this sermon somewhat provocatively. I called it "Manipulating God," because in this passage we have an example of those who thought they could manipulate God. This is a prophecy concerning Damascus, which is the chief city of Syria. And it's linked together with, the chief city of Syria, and it's linked together with Samaria, the chief city of the nation of Israel. It's a prophecy that actually has to do with two nations that are bound up together. They're bound up together to teach us a very important truth. In fact, we're in the midst of thinking of God's prophecies about several different nations and lessons that they teach us. For instance, Babylon taught us that God organizes history for the good of His people. Assyria taught us that God comes in judgment no matter whether people believe it or not. Philistia taught us that God calls us to place our trust in the Messianic King, the Son of David. And Moab taught us, through Moab, God taught us that He sends His mercy through Jesus Christ. Well, today, through the nations of Syria and Israel, we're going to learn you cannot manipulate God. Very simple message today: you cannot manipulate God. The passage revolves around verses 7 through 11. And in this passage, God calls us to pure trust in Himself rather than to the idols that we make with our own hands. It warns us against the attempts that people make to get God to do something for us, what I've called manipulating God. And that's what verses 1 through 6 give. We'll consider that first. We'll consider those attempts to manipulate God. And then, secondly, we'll see God's call to trust in Him alone and not in the idols of our own making in verses 7 through 14. And thirdly and finally, we'll consider manipulation today. So let's look at verses 1 through 6. These verses speak of an alliance between Damascus and Samaria. Alliance between the chief cities of the nations of Syria and Israel. Damascus was a very prosperous city in these days. They were situated right on the trade routes, and so they knew a lot of economic prosperity. As a nation, Syria grew to be full of pride because of that prosperity. And they enticed Israel to join with them in an alliance against Israel's brothers in Judah. It's described already in Isaiah chapter 7, only from Judah's perspective, because Israel and Syria are the ones invading, and there's worry about that. You can also read it in 2 Kings chapter 16. You might imagine then that Israel over time came to look at Syria with some envy. Just about every nation in the region was experiencing some sort of oppression. Their treasuries would be depleted because oppressing nations would come and they would demand tribute. And they would be sending money and gifts to these foreign kings and nations. But here is Syria, and they're prospering. And you could imagine how those who were not trusting in God in Israel would look at the Syrians and come to this conclusion. Syria is prospering. They must be doing something right. We would do well to be like Syria. We would do well to join with Syria and become like them. And here are the children of Israel envying what a foreign country had and what they did and joining themselves to them. So what was Syria doing, and who was Syria's god is the next logical question. Syria worshipped the national gods, which were called Baal in the land of Canaan. Each different city and each different location would carve an idol, and they would call it Lord or Baal, and they would pray to it and ask it for its blessing. But as you already know, a statue is not a god at all, is it? A statue is not even alive, so it can't even hear you. What happened over time is that as people prayed to Baal, they came to realize that this god can't hear them. And so they have to do things to try to get their god to respond. People who have studied the worship of the Canaanite gods describe it this way. Since the idol is impersonal and doesn't hear prayers, what those who worship them would do is they would try to manipulate their god. They would do things that they wanted their god to do for them, and in a sense invite their god to copy them. This is seen especially in the fertility rites of these false gods. They wanted their crops to produce lots of fruit. They wanted their wives to produce lots of children. And so to get their gods to copy them in their worship services, there would be sexual practices going on. Fertility rites, thinking that their god would then be rise up to do what they wanted them to do. You want your god to kill your enemy? Well, you kill something and try to get that your god to copy. Maybe even your own child. That's what happened among these false gods of the Canaanites. They would try to get this statue to respond in extreme ways. They would try to manipulate their god to get what they wanted. The children might especially remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal called out to their god. There was a competition, essentially, where the true God was called upon, and the The prophets of Baal called upon their god. And Elisha mocked the prophets of Baal. He said, "Why don't you call louder? Maybe your god is sleeping. Maybe he's gone for a journey and your voice can't reach him." And the prophets of Baal did that. They worked themselves into a frenzy. They shouted. They cut their own bodies trying to get their god to respond. But that's not worship, is it? That's manipulating God. In this passage, God answers Syria and Israel, who thought they could attach themselves to Syria. Syria thought that they were getting their God's attention. Ironically, they got the Lord's attention, and not in a way that they desired. You can't manipulate God, and so the Lord's answer to Syria and to Israel is especially appropriate. Damascus thought themselves to be a mighty city. What does God say? "Damascus, you will cease from being a city." You thought that you were manipulating your God to get all this prosperity. Instead, your city will become a heap of rubble. Instead of being full of people and merchants, your city will become full of wild animals. Flocks and herds. Usually that was a symbol of something peaceful. But in this case, if you have a merchant city that doesn't have any merchants in it, this is a sign of emptiness and desolation. Their marketplaces had no people in them. Instead, they took their animals there to graze. So peaceful would it be that no one would disturb them. And Israel, who had attached themselves to the fortunes of Syria, would suffer the same way. They thought that Syria had something going on, and that they too would have the same fortune if they attached themselves to Syria. Israel was essentially trying to superstitiously manipulate God themselves. But God said that he would reduce their fortress to nothing. So they thought Syria was strong. They thought that they were strong because they had a walled city in Samaria. But God said that they would be reduced to nothing. God says he would lay low Syria just as he did with Israel. They would be as the glory of the children of Israel. And here Isaiah speaks ironically, because Israel was a glorious child of God, but the glory of the nation was next to nothing. In fact, he goes on to describe that condition as someone who is wasting away because of disease and of a harvest that is next to nothing. And that's a very, again, appropriate judgment of the Lord. One of the prayers to Baal was a prayer for a good harvest. That's very typical for the economy of the ancient world that revolved around agriculture. You have a good harvest, you're rich. If your animals are healthy and produce lots of offspring, then you're rich. You're a prosperous nation. You pray to your God to get that. But Baal is not the one that controls the harvest. A statue doesn't do that. Serious prayers to such a God are useless. God is the one who controls the harvest. And so tragically, while Syria prospered, Israel thought that they would prosper too if they were just like Syria. And tragically, they turned and tried to become like their new ally. But where they thought that they could manipulate God to bring prosperity, God responds by turning their prosperity into poverty. In that day, says the Lord, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, means it will fade away, and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. Here it has that the idea of a body wasting away under disease. What follows then is the description of a pitiful harvest. When the harvester gathers grain, it will be like those who gather in the valley of Rephaim. And that's a reference to a place where the poor would go to gather what was left behind the reapers. That was one way that the poor were provided for in the Old Testament. After a field had been cut for the harvest, maybe some of the grain had fallen onto the ground, some of the shocks, or maybe the harvesters that went through a vineyard had missed some of the grapes or the olives, and so those who were poor would go to those places that were well known for there being a place that the poor could go to glean or to gather what was left behind. And that's what God says the Israelites would find and what Syria would find. They wouldn't find a bountiful harvest. They would only find branches that once held lots of grapes or lots of olives, having only two or three, four or five that are left on a branch. That's a pitiful harvest. They would go thinking of finding prosperity, but instead, God turned their prosperity into poverty. I said it's ironic and tragic, but it's a fitting and appropriate judgment to really confront Israel and Syria about where their trust is. That brings us to verses 7 through 8, which I've said are kind of the linchpin of this passage. They reveal God's aim for His people. They reveal how He would discipline and He would even restore His people to this type of pure trust in Him. In that day, a man will look to his Maker. And Isaiah uses that term very deliberately. And he uses it in contrast to the gods of the land around them. The gods of Syria and of all of the nations surrounding Israel were gods that the people made themselves. They may take a lump of clay and press it and poke their fingers in it to give it eyes, and squeeze the side of it to give it ears, and use their finger to give it a mouth. They make it with their own hands. Is that a god? Well, of course not. But in that day, a man will look to his Maker. He will look to the God of heaven and earth, the one who is the Creator, the one who made all things. His eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. See, not only does Isaiah identify God as the one who made all things, but he identifies him very specifically as the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as distinct from all of the other gods all around the rest of the world. This is the God who is the one who made all things. This is the only true God. And Isaiah calls him the Holy One of Israel, hearkening back to the vision that he had in chapter 6 of a God who is holy, 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 a God worthy of worship, and a God who acts to cleanse his people himself. Then he explains further. In that day, you will not look to your altars. And there the word is actually a very specific word. It's not referring to the altar of the temple, but the altars in the high places, the altars of the false gods of the places surrounding Israel. So in other words, it's confronting those making of idols. The work of his hands are those altars. The idols are the ones he fashions himself. He will not respect what his own fingers have made. The wooden images and the incense altars. So in contrast to all of the other gods, in contrast to every other nation around them, God was calling Israel and calls all people in all time to worship Him alone and to have trust in Him alone. In that day, a man will look to Him, putting his trust purely in this God. That's why God was judging Israel and Syria, because they were trusting in false gods and seeking to manipulate Him. Verses 9 through 11 go on in descriptive ways to tell what Israel had done in turning away from the true God to try to attach themselves with what they thought were more powerful gods of Syria. Verse 9 describes that destruction and implicitly asks why and gives this answer. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Here God's action is again full of irony and appropriateness. Syria and Israel thought that they were forming a military alliance, that they would be strong in and of themselves. They thought that they could find a refuge in their walled cities. But they forgot that God is our refuge and our strength. They left the safety of the rock of their stronghold to try to find safety in a house built of straw. Do you know the fable of the three little pigs? The first two little pigs built houses made out of straw and sticks, right? And the big bad wolf came along and he huffed and he puffed and he blew those houses down. And they ran and they found the third little pig who'd built a house made out of bricks. And the wolf came and he huffed and he puffed and he couldn't blow that house down. Now imagine those three little pigs leaving their house made of bricks, thinking, oh, that's not going to protect us, and going back to put their house of straw back together again, thinking, I really like that house. It had a nice den and a comfy bedroom. The lighting and the shrubbery were so sweet. I'm going to go back to that prosperous house of mine. That house of straw. What's going to happen when the big bad wolf comes? He'll blow it down again, won't he? There's no safety in a house built of straw. Isaiah describes God as the rock of your stronghold. The rock of your stronghold. It's a remarkable description. What do you think of when you hear the rock of Gibraltar? You think of something that is immovable, a fortress that stands as a defense that no one can overthrow. If you describe someone as being a rock for you, You're describing someone who you trust with your very life, that he will not disappoint. He won't be moved. That's how Isaiah describes God, the rock of your stronghold. The biblical terminology of rock has something even deeper attached to it, though. Because the Israelites drank from a rock. Do you remember as the Israelites were coming out of captivity, that they went into a desert wilderness and they were provided by God with the water that they needed for life? And that water came from the rock that Moses struck with his staff. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 10 as the rock that followed them. So here is an immovable safety that followed with the Israelites, providing life-giving water. Just a remarkable description of God that Isaiah uses. A remarkable description to confront the Israelites with their turning away from this great God. It's a tragic story that Syria and Israel, and in fact that anyone, you and I included, would turn from that great safety to try to find it anywhere else. But that's exactly what Israel did. They forgot. Instead of the true strength and the true refuge that is God alone, Isaiah says they set out foreign seedlings. And here Isaiah is using the context again to describe what the Israelites were doing. They were practicing in the fertility rites of the people around them. One way that the Syrians and the Canaanites would worship is that they would plant groves of trees around their idols. Again, thinking that a lively and thriving garden around their idol would inspire this statue to act in the way they wanted it to. And that's what Isaiah says Israel was doing. They were setting out foreign seedlings. Like the way that the commentator Moyer describes it. What a pathetic thing, he says. How fiddling and futile is false religion and the supposed political realism of armed alliances. They could have had the security of the saving God, the fortress rock, and we find them pricking out seedlings, dabbling in alien cults and foreign alliances. The rock of our salvation is a saving God. That's what Isaiah says. A saving God, and they turned away. But God cannot be manipulated. The harvest will be a heap of ruins. Those plants set out, instead of being a fruitful garden, will instead be a heap of ruins in a day of grief and desperate sorrow. And so verses 12 and 14 go on to describe the trouble that they would face, the trouble of the rushing of nations around them, rushing like a terrible storm to rage around them. Armies and the prosperity of nations seemed to them to be unstoppable. But again, you might follow the Israelites thinking, they're doing something right, let's follow them, let's follow their practice. We'll be strong if our allies are strong. We'll be prosperous because they're prosperous. But God answers. God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. They will be like chaff, the dust that is left behind in harvest. They will be like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. Israel and Syria sought to manipulate God to get what they wanted. And I'm struck that there are many things that are different between our day and the day of Isaiah, but how things are the same. I'm struck with how often our thoughts turn towards the idea of manipulating God. So how is it that we today would try to manipulate God? We're not like the Syrians. We don't have a graven image or a statue that has been carved that we plant things around. We don't have fertility rites that we go around doing, trying to evoke our God to act. But we do try to manipulate God. There are a couple avenues that we can consider. We could consider manipulating those false gods, and I addressed some of that last week as I thought about our economy. I'd like to press into another area today by thinking of how in our relationship with the true God that we try to manipulate Him. One way that we do that is bargaining with God. If you do this, God, then I will love you with all my heart. I will belong to you. If you just do this one thing for me, then I'll belong to you. That's a prayer that's sometimes described of soldiers as they're under enemy fire. God, if you will deliver me, I'll become a Christian. But there are a variety of things that our hearts want. They're good things. And our hearts want those things. And so we'll try to bargain with God. Lord, I will put aside those sins that I know that I should if you will just answer this prayer for me. Bargaining with God is a form of trying to manipulate Him to get what you desire. Another way that we try to manipulate God is through superstition. In other words, we'll sometimes come to think of our prayers being answered if we say them just the right way, or if we say them with just the right emphasis, or just the right time of day. We can even become superstitious about our devotions. I had a bad day because I didn't read my Bible. And we can become superstitious and think, well, I'll read my Bible and that will make everything okay. That's not a relationship with the Lord, that's superstition. I've commented before on superstition that sports players are especially superstitious. They wear their ball cap a certain way, they don't shave during the hockey finals, and Dan's not here to say amen to that. But they're superstitious. They think they win because they do certain things. And we're superstitious as well. We can try to manipulate God by doing things the same way, or doing things in a way that we think that God will answer. A third way, and this gets maybe at some of the heart of this passage, is the misunderstanding becoming the misunderstanding of circumstances and becoming discontented with our lives. What is it that Israel was so enamored with? this passage describes Syria as a prosperous city laid low, implying that Israel was wanting that prosperity and interpreting that prosperity as Syria doing something right. And there's a fundamental error in that. And that fundamental error is that you're measuring your relationship with God by your well-being, by either your prosperity on the one hand or your suffering on the other. And that fundamental error leads you to think, well, if I'm suffering, I'm doing something wrong. Well, if I'm prosperous, I'm doing something right. And that's just not the case. Just to take suffering as a prime example, it's important for us to remember that while God sometimes uses discipline, uses sufferings to discipline us for our sins, that God has other designs for it as well. Sometimes God leads us through trials to deepen our faith in Him. Sometimes He leads us through suffering so that there would be an example of what is most valuable in the world. And like Israel, we can despise that and look to Syria, look to those who are prosperous and think they're doing something right and I'm doing something wrong. And if I just change that, then God will be good to me. That's manipulating God. Instead, I'll close by turning your attention to the rock of your stronghold. Do you understand how great God is? In the midst of all the uncertainties of our day, in the midst of all the uncertainties of the entire world, God stands without equal, without comparing. He stands without moving and without end as the maker of the heavens and the earth. In the midst of all the pains of this world, Jesus Christ has risen up as a defender of His people. He has risen up to be your God and your comforter. In the midst of wars and rumors of wars, even wars aimed at those who are Christians, God will rebuke them and scatter His enemies, just as surely as the wind blows away the dust of the harvest. This is your God. This is the rock of your stronghold. I pray that you would not be like Israel in Syria of Isaiah's day, thinking that you can manipulate God, that you can bargain with Him or be superstitious in your relationship to Him. I pray that you would not miss the fact that no matter your standing, that God is with you. That you would misinterpret your position in Christ and think you need to go to some other house made of straw. Instead, find refuge, find rest and protection in the Lord your rock. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord God, I pray that by your word today that you would search us and know us. I pray that we would not miss the greatness of our God. That we would not miss what you have done for us in sending Christ to be our Savior. I pray, Lord, that we would not misinterpret our circumstances, whether it be in prosperity or in suffering, and think that we could find refuge someplace else. For Lord, You are the one who contains that have the word of life. You're the God who is alive. You're the maker of the heavens and the earth, a saving God. Please turn us away from the foolishness of thinking that we could manipulate You or find refuge anywhere else. And teach us what it means to wait silently for our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing of the Lord who is our rock. Psalm 46, Selection C. God is our mighty fortress, our refuge strong and secure. He is the life-giving rock from whom our life flows. We'll sing this as a profession of faith in God our Savior. Please stand to sing Psalm 46C.